As you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, let me express my thanks to the Lord and joy of all the good reports I hear of God's blessing, continued blessing on this great church. And we try to keep up with all that's going on, and what a joy it is to hear of God's great blessing. And also to thank you for your prayers for us there in Canada. We know you're praying for us, and we appreciate it so much, and please continue to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Of course, a mystery in the Bible is a truth that can only be known by divine revelation and is revealed at a particular time appointed by God. I think we could accurately paraphrase the first part of this verse by saying, there is no question about it. The mystery of godliness is the greatest mystery of all. The mystery of godliness is, first of all, that God was manifest in the flesh. God, of course, had manifested himself before this time. God had manifested himself in creation. Creation so awesome in its vastness, so incomprehensible in its complexity, so poignant in its beauty. God had manifested himself in the flood, that awful judgment, when in a period of 40 days, every living thing on the earth outside of the ark died. God was manifested at Mount Sinai, when in the midst of fire and smoke and lightning and earthquake, his law was given and written on tablets of stone. But now, God is manifested in flesh. Amazing. God revealed in flesh. Some people get all excited or even upset about things in the Bible that really aren't all that amazing. The parting of the Red Sea. That's never been particularly amazing to me, that the God who created the sea in the first place could move it over temporarily. That seems to me relatively insignificant. That the God who created both fish and man could put those two together for 3 days and then separate them out, both of them still living. Does that bother you? I mean, that's not really that big a deal. But when it comes to the fact that God was manifest in the flesh, our minds immediately run to the very edge and look over at a gulf, an incomprehensible gulf that our minds cannot even begin to wrap around. God was manifest in the flesh. Omnipotence, all power, mechanical, atomic, celestial, spiritual, all power, housed in the weakness of human flesh. The infinite compressed into the limits of flesh. Omnipresent, residing in the space of flesh. Omniscience, dwelling within the capacity of the human mind. The love of God inhabiting human personality. No wonder he says, great is the mystery of godliness. The wonder that is Jesus, God and man, joined in mind, body, will, and emotion to form one person. Just as much man as if he had never been God, but remaining just as much God as if he had never been man. God was manifest in the flesh. And then he was justified in the Spirit. Justified means to be revealed as just. And I believe in this context, we could say revealed to be the just one, since we're talking about Jesus. Or his authentication as God was accomplished in the Spirit. At his baptism, as recorded in John, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Since his birth, Jesus had lived almost in obscurity. His own cousin, John the Baptist, the famous preacher, apparently did not know for sure who he was. Now, dramatically and unmistakably, he is identified. He is justified by the Spirit. And in case anyone missed it, the authentication by the Spirit continued in his power. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, and Jesus, this is after his temptation, returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And then in the same chapter, verse 18, he quotes from the Old Testament and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised. And so that 3-year authentication process in which he was revealed without question, beyond any doubt, as eternal God, was in the power of the Spirit of God. And then he was seen of angels. Now, the angels had seen Jesus before, of course. They had seen him only, however, as in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. And as in Revelation chapter 4, in heaven's vast throne room, they had seen that colossal throne against the backdrop of an emerald rainbow. They had seen the 24 white-robed elders with their golden crowns. They had heard the thunders rolling out from under that vast throne. They had seen the bolts of lightning as they came out from the base of the throne. They had heard the voices. They had seen the 7 great lamps of fire on the glassy sea. They had seen those 4 living monsters, one with a face like a lion, one like a calf, and one like a man, and one like an eagle. And then sitting on the throne, they had seen the one who looked like one great diamond, glorious and brilliant. But now they see him, because of his flesh, being tempted by Satan, who in his glory was nothing but a flea. They saw him willing to be humiliated in his poverty. They saw him deprived. They saw the Creator of all things hungry and thirsty, and they had never seen that before. They saw him expressing love to those who hated him. They saw him in the garden, in the time of his great agony, and the fickle disciples, even at his heartfelt request, couldn't even stand guard. They fell asleep. The angels saw that motley crowd of hired thugs that came rushing into the garden. And according to what Jesus told Peter, about 60,000 of those heaven's greatest warriors were all ready to leap down and get him out of that mess. They saw the religious leaders in that awful mock trial, that travesty in which they hired false witnesses who came and they couldn't get their story straight even. And when for no possible reason, these religious leaders convicted him of blasphemy, and then they had the cruelty to begin to torture him and smash him and pull out his beard. The angels saw that. The glorified one brought so low. They saw him submit to the cruelty of the Romans and the mockery of the Roman soldiers and the torture that they brought on his body. They saw all of the tortures of the crucifixion, and they could never have imagined anything like that. He was seen of the angels. And then he was preached unto the Gentiles. Now, let's be sure that we understand. We're still talking about the mystery of godliness. We haven't got to the end of this yet. We're not at the end of the sentence yet. And so missions is not an add-on. Missions is not just one of those things that we would like to do if we can manage to put it together. But the preaching of the gospel is the heart of the mystery, that greatest of all mysteries, the mystery of godliness. For 2,000 years, the worship of God had been confined to a single nation. No more. How fascinating is the story of the book of Acts. Like waters from a broken dam, the gospel fills Jerusalem, then rushes into Judea and Samaria, and then floods to the uttermost part of the earth. And so history's greatest challenge and most exciting adventure is launched, built around the words from Romans chapter 10, send, preach, hear, call, and believe. And of course, that brings us to the next element of the mystery of godliness, believed on in the world. The beautiful miracle of belief. That instant when the sinner, loaded down with guilt, facing a hopeless eternity, leaps in desperation into the arms of Jesus, trusting in Him and Him alone for the gift of eternal life. And it's believed on in the entire world. This miracle of belief in eternal life crosses every boundary of our world, all boundaries of culture and geography. It fits everyone equally. One of the great privileges of my life has been visiting missionaries now in over 30, I believe, different foreign countries. And my testimony is that the gospel always fits. Wherever it lands, it fits. It fits in the Orient. It fits among the native peoples of South America and the European transplants of South America. It fits among the Africans. It fits the Europeans. As I think about this, I think about the time that we were able to visit Goroka, New Guinea, Papua New Guinea. If there's an opposite to Greenville, South Carolina, that's it. I can remember looking out across the backyard of the missionary's house through the hedge. And the hedge was 8 to 10 foot high poinsettias. That was the hedge in full bloom. And look out through there and see right behind their house the people living in grass huts. I can remember walking the streets and people don't sit on benches over there. They just squat. And they do that for hours, I guess, at a time. Try that. That's different. And we went to two different church services there, and both times we met under a canvas. Now, you say you mean a tent. No, that's not exactly what I mean. I mean just some poles and canvas spread over the poles. And both times, both services, it was raining. And I remember sitting there, and because the thing wasn't stretched tight, the canvas would get pockets of water, which would build upon themselves. You know that process? And so somebody, the ushers, just sort of kept an eye on that thing. And so when one pocket looked like it was getting too full, it was about to bring the whole thing down on our heads, they'd take this flat slate and they'd just push it like that. It'd be a great big flood of water that would go out the backside, but it didn't interrupt anything. I mean, that's just the way that life was there. And it just got a little bit interesting because one of them formed over our heads, and they were sort of interested to see how we were reacting to that as we'd look up, and that thing got lower and lower. And I remember the second service that started a new church, and we drove outside of town, and the church was one of these canvas things in the middle of a bean patch. And we just parked our car down, leaning over in the ditch, and got out and walked out across the bean field, and where they had these poles up and this canvas. And I remember thinking, boy, this is different. And the way they started the service, the one that was leading the service had a pad of paper. And he said, okay, before we start the service, who has a special musical number tonight? Just raise your hand. And then he wrote them down. Everybody was going to do special music. And the missionary said to me, he said, now each one of these groups are going to be singing in their native language. You see, in New Guinea, there are hundreds of languages. They have pidgin, which is what everybody sort of speaks, and that's not really much of a language. But they all have these different languages. And so that's the way the service went. And I thought about it later and thought, I couldn't have remembered this right. I think I remember that I heard special music in seven different languages in one service. And in every case, I could tell the gospel fit. I was in the opposite of here, and then it just spread further than that, and it was all real to everyone. And then we notice, of course, that he was received up into glory. Now, you might think, well, that's a bit of a chronological disconnect here because he ascended back into heaven 40 days and then after his resurrection, and the gospel's been preached since then. But, of course, God lives in eternity. It's all an eternal present with him. And so this is all part of the mystery of godliness, that Jesus was received up into glory. What a climactic conclusion. I'm reminded of the famous trilogy of Psalms. Psalm 22, which speaks of Jesus as the suffering Savior. Psalm 23, which speaks of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And Psalm 24, which speaks of Jesus as the conquering King. I think especially of those verses 7 through 10. Let me just give you a background of that. This is probably what the writer had in mind. We're familiar with the fact that in those days the going to war was a regular yearly activity. You planted your crops, you harvested your crops, you went to war, you planted your crops, harvested your crops, that type of thing. So war was very common. And when a conquering army of some kind or a raiding party would be coming through the land, they would have spies out there to try to see where the raiding party was coming from. And we're all familiar with the siege type thing, but that was you didn't want to get into that situation if you could help it. So rather than allowing the conquering army to come to you and put a siege on your city, endanger the lives of your wife and children, and tear up your crops that were around the city and leave the city in devastation, what would happen if the army of the city that was being approached felt that they could win the battle? They would take the entire army and they would march it out of the city and go meet the enemy outside the city, someplace far away, and defeat the enemy out there. Now, for the people that were staying in the city, it was a fingernail-biting time. For their army, their king at the head, and their army of their little town had marched out, disappeared over the hill, and they're sitting there waiting. And the question is, which army is it that's coming back? If we have been successful, it will be our army coming back with the spoils of battle and with the captives all tied up, and it'll be a time of celebration. But if it's the enemy army, we're in bad trouble. And so as the army would go out, there would be people that would be watching. They would be on the wall. They would be trying to see what would be the results of the battle. And when they saw an army approaching, which army is it? Now, obviously, they would find that out pretty quick. And if it was their own army that was coming back, many times they apparently would go through this procedure of celebration, and the conquering army or the army, their own army was coming back, and they would call her out, "Open the gates!" And the people, they knew, but they would say, "Which army's coming?" And the army would say, "The greatest army in the world, the army that leads the name of the city," and so forth. "Are you sure?" "Yes, we're sure." "Are you victorious?" "Yes, we're victorious." And all of that would go on. Psalm 24 talks about a city. And there's never been a city like this one. We're talking about the city of heaven. We're talking about the place of God's abode. And there never had been a king like this king. He was the Son of God, loved, honored, praised, adored by all of the citizens of heaven. And then there had never been a battle like this battle. For you see, in time, when God had created Adam and Eve, the angels are all watching this experiment. And then they see Satan down there, and they see Satan tempting Eve. And they must have said, "This is going to be the end." And as the tempter came, and as Eve began to consider the possibility of disobeying God, a terrible mountain of fiery, seething judgment began to move over, ready, if man were to sin, to obliterate man completely. Because God cannot stand rebellion and still be God. And they watched as this terrible cloud of judgment was hovering. And Eve took the fruit. And they said, "This is it." But just before the judgment fell, God came down and held off the judgment and put a divine prop under the judgment. He said, "Not yet, we'll wait." And every sin of every person that lives on the face of the earth, every time they sinned, it piled up more judgment. The book of Romans describes it, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And as the years went on, worlds of judgment were piled up, waiting. And the angels must have wondered, "When will it fall?" And then there was an announcement made that the King of Heaven was going to go to war. And all of heaven's army said, "Let's go." And the king said, "You can't go. King, we want to help you fight this war." He said, "No, you don't understand the war that we'll have to fight. You can't help me. Because I'm going to go down there. And because of my love, I'm going to stand under those worlds and worlds and worlds, infinitely high, of the judgment and wrath of God." God's going to pull out the prop. And I'm going to take it all. So the infinite love of God was going to stand against the wrath and holiness of God. What would be the result? What would be the result? And they watched. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Take the prop. Oh, what a battle. It went invisible for 3 days. And then love won. He came up out of the grave. There's never been a victory like that. And in my imagination, I have to say there has never been a celebration like a celebration in heaven at that wonderful event. 40 days of ever-increasing joy, excitement, shouting, leaping, singing. The victory has been won. And everyone was anticipating the time when He would come back to heaven as the conquering, victorious King. Finally, on the designated day, there went up a shout. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. No lonely wife at the end of a 2-year wait for a husband to return from battle who hears his shout from the door of the military plane has ever thrilled like the host of heaven thrilled at the sound of that beloved voice. And wanted to extend the unimaginable rejoicing of the moment. Heaven's citizens called back. Who is the King of glory? And the answer from the conquering King is the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. They wanted to hear it one more time. And so they reply, who is the King of glory? And the answer comes back, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. And you can be right in the middle of the mystery of godliness. If you are willing, you can experience the miracle of belief today. If you have believed, you can immerse yourself right in the heart of this great mystery beyond any controversy, the greatest of all mysteries. You can be involved by being totally committed to the sending and the preaching of the gospel. Do you see where you fit?